You and I are both relieved to know I have a sermon this morning. Two announcements that really tie in with this topic of speaking to mystical union with Christ. The first is the Women's Day of Prayer. That's October 9th from 9 to 4, so most of the day. I haven't really spoken of it too much, but obviously to be in union with Christ is to be in prayer. You don't want to separate those two. You could really just preach an entire sermon on prayer and mystical union. If we're going to be in communion with Jesus Christ, the primary way that it will happen, not the only way, but the primary way that it will happen will be in prayer, when we're on our knees before Him and communing with Him. Think of Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. She's relishing, or she's savoring, union with Christ, while Martha is doing the work and frustrated with Mary's place. But Jesus, of course, says that Mary's chosen the better portion. A day spent in prayer with sisters in Christ is certainly the better portion. So this means the men have to man up, right? You need to take charge of the house on that day and cover everything that your wife would have done that day, well, you know, except putting on makeup and a few other things. But you need to take the kids if that's necessary, or run errands or shop or whatever that might have been, so that she's free to have that day of prayer. If she feels like all the work that she would have to do is just going to be hers, doubled on top of the time she took out for prayer, it'll be very hard to accomplish that. So we want to encourage the men to encourage their wives to go. You know, there's so much to say about union with Christ, but you know how this happens. This happens to us individually. All the forms of Christianity, religion, stay in place, and the heart slowly drops out of it. There may be some day that we wake up, or maybe not, where the actual union with Christ, the passion and love for Him, right? A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Where that has gone out of the faith and we didn't even see it happening. That happens in churches too. If there is a key way in which that process can be reversed, and the Lord longs for us to know Him and is happy to reverse this process, the key process will be in prayer. So crucial for us, and I want to encourage you to make it possible for your wife or women. We encourage you to come. The other thing is there's a banquet for Bread of Life, and 2 weeks ago, in speaking about what I was speaking about 2 weeks ago, the notion of perichoresis, that there is this inner relationship that's kind of a choreographed movement between ourselves and God and in the body of Christ. One of the things that we said 2 weeks ago was that love in Christ takes us out of ourselves and into the lives of others, right? When we love, we're transported out of ourselves and taken into the lives of others. Bread of Life is just that. Lots of people on the street. This is a mission to people who are homeless. That's a daily turnover in a mission like this, but there's also an ongoing discipleship program of men who have been in prison and in addiction, and this banquet, of course, benefits that. It's really a form of caring for those who need the love of the body of Christ. It's a very needy population, and we'd like to fill a table. This is October 7th, so Thursday, October 7th at 6:30, a table has 8 people. We'd like to get at least 8 people to go to that banquet. I think we've got a handful already. If you would like to do that, and there's a fee of $30, so the total is $250, you can talk with me or with Glenn Griggis, and we'll figure that out. But we, you know, want to extend an ongoing invitation in the body of Christ to let the love of Christ take you out of yourself into the lives and the needs of others. So, opportunity for that. 2 weeks ago, we did speak about perichoresis, the notion of the Trinity being an inner relationship that you could characterize as a dance. Perichoresis, a Greek word, peri means around. Choresis is the word from which we get choreography. So you have this notion of a coordinated movement, which a certain school of Byzantine theologians, this is southern Turkey in the 400s, the Cappadocian fathers, felt that some suggested at least that this might be better characterized in less technical language, and a dance would be a better way to capture what's happening in the Trinity and in Jesus' prayer in John 17 and your relationship to the Trinity than to try to use more technical terms. Jesus prays that they may all be one. He's praying that for us. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Then last week, at least an opening of the doctrine of mystical union, which Louis Burkhoff, Reformed sort of summarizing theologian, speaks of as the crowning aspect of union with Christ. You can be in the covenant, you can be in church, but not necessarily have this crowning thing, which is actually to be in communion, mystical union with Christ. So we're not only justified by faith in Christ, but God has a soul. He can be known. You can know him, and he calls on you to know him. And of course, why would we hold back or resist that? One of the laments of the Old Testament is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 4:22. My own people do not know me. That's the cry of a father. What father wants to be robotically known or obeyed, right? I'm a father. I hope ideally that if my children care about what I want them to do or care about my influence in their lives, that it will naturally flow out of the bond of love that we have together, right? It won't come from my simply getting robotic obedience from them, but from this bond of love which communicates this desire to please our Father and for us as fathers. You know, Paul's simple words, don't embitter your children, or maybe children don't embitter your parents. To instead let our conduct be governed by that relationship in love, right? And so that notion of perichoresis speaks about relationship, and that relationship, of course, as all relationship in the Trinity and all relationships that God has, is governed by love. So in both messages, there's this notion of relationship. The relational nature of the Trinity is the ground of your inner relationship with God and our inner relationship with each other. So we're bound together in that and bound to God himself in that. That's divine and human perichoresis, a dance of communion. Let me give you one caveat. I long for this, that you would be in deep and profound mystical union with Christ, that you would know him. What I don't want to do is make it into a litmus test so that if you weren't levitated in prayer last week, you don't have a saving faith. I want to stress mystical union as strong as possible without somehow making you feel that if your own communion with Christ is not all that it once was or all that you desire for it to be, that somehow it's proof that you don't really have a saving faith. I'm not saying that. We describe these categories. I use this lay theologian, von Hugel, who speaks about ways that you can describe or categorize the Christian faith. Category one, the brute facts of the faith, its history. Category two, the doctrine, what we believe. But category three is this divine encounter between the individual and God himself. And that gets spoken of differently by J.I. Packer in Knowing God. He talks about knowledge that we have by acquaintance, that's union with Christ, as opposed to knowledge that we have by acquisition, what you gain by reading the Bible and doctrine. English Puritans used to speak about experimental knowledge, that your experience in Christ, not just your doctrinal knowledge. A very godly man and a dear, dear friend of mine said to another friend last week that it had been a long time since he had had some profound experience of mystical union. That doesn't mean he's not in Christ. Yet we cling to the promise that if you seek me, you will find me. Now listen, those words are spoken to God's covenant people. What can those words mean except the notion that within the confines of the covenant, there are degrees of knowing God? If God can say to his covenant people, if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart, what does that mean if there isn't a kind of knowing that God has for us, even within the confines of being his people and being in his covenant? It's true in this sanctuary right now. There are some people in this room, this is God's own working, some people in this room in very close communion with Christ in these days right now, and some people in this room who are at a distance from Christ. Of course, I'm a minister, this is what I do. My longing is for you to be in deep communion with Christ. I think it changes everything you are, but it changes everything we do together as a body in Christ, and so naturally we long for that. I'm going to use a couple of texts and explain them as we go, so let me pray for us, and then we'll read those. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and give us this thing. First of all, a desire in our hearts to seek you with every single thing that we have. Lord, you have structured things this way, that you want your people to follow this complete and abandoned passion and find that it ends in a deep union with you yourself. Obviously, we know you could somehow just in some cosmic way snap your fingers and we could have that union, but you don't do it that way. You call on us to seek you with everything that we have. So we ask, especially if our hearts are cold, we ask that you would give us that desire to seek you. Give us a longing for you. Move that in us. It will have a subjective component. It will have an emotional component. And yet it is the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be reading from Philippians 3 and Exodus 33, so you can turn to and stick a finger in each of those texts. Here's Philippians 3, and we referenced this last week, and I'm going to start at verse 4. And Paul is saying, and he's now talking about the relative value he places on Christ, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, not in Christ, but just by reputation and accomplishment, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, here's all his credentials, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a prosecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This, for us, this is something like Paul saying, I was born into an upper middle class home. I had, from the time I was young, I had access to people who had power and money. I've got a Porsche. I've got a vacation home. I am in my acquisition years. I'm consolidating all my gains in this life. And then something happened to me. Christ revealed himself to me, and everything that I thought of as what I had accomplished in this life seemed to me like garbage, and I was done with it. That's exactly what Paul is saying, looking at where he's come to so far. And then he takes us on to this, three things: gaining Christ, having the righteousness that comes by faith and not by the law, and having this fellowship, that's the word share in verse 10, this fellowship in Christ's sufferings and death. So he says, all this in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there's forensic righteousness. There's justification by faith. And now he's going to go on, and this is different. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may have the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he desires this thing in addition to a standing in righteousness by faith, not merely saved, but this fellowship that is this partaking of Christ's own suffering and pain. Here's an analogy. Let's say that it's come to a time where Mount Rainier is volatile, and the day comes that it erupts. And you live in Ording, Washington, basically at the foot of Mount Rainier, and it's erupted. And you know that there's been damage done to homes in the town, and there's lava coming into the town of Ording. So you flee back to your house where someone you love is. And when you get there, you discover them, and because of damage to the house, they're trapped in the house, and the lava is coming, and it's coming quickly. And you know enough to know there is not enough time to get that person free of the wreckage that has them pinned down, but you are free. If you flee right now, you can escape the flow of lava and save your life, or you can stay so that the person that you love, let's say it's a spouse or a child, so that the person you love does not have to die a difficult death all by him or herself. That's your choice. You can flee now and save your life, or you can stay just by pure force of will and love and get as close as you possibly can to this person, holding on to each other as this very painful death comes to both of you. I think all of us would say, well, I'd stay. And what you're saying in expressing that desire to stay with that person is really fascinating. You're saying the bond of love that I have with that person is of more worth to me than my own life. The bond of love that I have with this person is of more value to me than my own life, because I'm willing to die to be with this person so they do not have to die a painful death by themselves. Okay? That's all that Paul is saying. The bond that I have to Christ is so powerful to me, I would like to have the communion of his sufferings and his death. Brothers and sisters, this is mystical union. This is the bond that is more powerful than our value, our desire to keep our own lives. We would give that up in order to keep that bond in Christ. Or what Paul's saying is just to deepen that bond in Christ. That's his desire, and that's what he longs for. Let me give you another example in Moses. And Moses has the same heart. This is the climactic moment. This is Exodus 33:12. This is the climactic moment in Moses' relationship with God. And he's obviously worked up the courage to say to God some things that he has not heretofore had the courage to say. So he's going to approach the Lord and pray this very bold prayer, and an interesting thing happens, and it's very similar to what Paul's expressing. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me." And we're thinking people here, but Moses is probably not. He's probably thinking of God himself. "Yet you have said, I know you by name." God's expression to Moses, he knows him, and this is a powerful phrase. "I know you by name." And you have also, he knows everybody by name. This is something more than what we think of as ordinary knowing. "I know you by name. You have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight," Moses again, "please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight," or to continue in it. "Consider too that this nation is your people." He's trying to get claims on God's conscience here. "And he said, my presence," God said, "my presence will go with you and I will give you rest." That's an interesting response, because God is interpreting what Moses has said. "And he said to him," this is now Moses, "if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? Here's the climax of God's favor. You actually get God's presence. Going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. I don't know that we know exactly what these three things mean. Show me your ways, give us your presence, please show me your glory. But we can say at least this, listen, all three of these have to do with God's person, not with his benefits, right? All three of these have to do with God's own being, not with something that God is able to do for Moses. You with me? This is worth stopping for. By now, Moses knows God can do anything. He's seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. He recognizes that God can make anything happen. Those plagues are so bizarre. We already know that Moses speaks with God as a man speaks with his friend. And here Moses has the courage to ask for what he wants. And this is what Moses wants. He wants a greater measure of God himself. He doesn't want God to do anything for him. He doesn't want God to give him anything, although God could give him anything. He's not trying to work the circumstances of his life, which are actually very difficult, so that they feel happier to him. He just wants the presence of God. And God says, I'll give it to you. And he does show him his glory, as much of his glory as Moses is able to stand. So here's two men, and this is interesting to me. They know God very well. I mean, you could argue that these are, if not the men who know God best in the Bible, you'd have to put David in there. These are among the men who know God best in all of Scripture. And here's what's happened. Their intimacy with God, it hasn't diminished their desire to know God. It's increased their desire to know God. The more you know of God, the more you want God, not just his benefits, not just a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but God himself, his presence, his glory, his ways. We want that to be a part of our lives. It's the healthiest of desires on this planet. It's the best of things on this planet, in this life, to have communion with Christ, communion with the Trinity, a union with Christ, deeper and deeper. It's the crown jewel of the Christian life. What is most frustrating to me about the Pentecostal movement in the global South that preaches prosperity is here you have in Christ everything, and you have preachers. And sometimes they're hucksters from Europe who fly south and take offerings from these huge crowds in Africa and in South America. And they tell the crowd, God means to give you prosperity. What they do not teach those people is that he has already given them himself. What else would you want? What more is there in this life? God having given you Christ and with Christ all things, should we teach people that there is something else that you need to feel blessed or to feel prosperous or to feel that you have things? It's a form of insanity. It's just a craziness. He's given us himself. The taste of that, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. The taste of that just makes you long for another taste of it, and a deeper taste of it, and a more powerful taste of it. After St. Augustine, my favorite author of longing is C.S. Lewis. This is Lewis on longing. Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you meet another human being who has some inkling, but faint and uncertain even in the best, of that something which you have been desiring, of which beneath the flux of other desires and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions, night and day, year after year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for. You have never had it, not in entirety. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away, but swelled into the sound itself, and this was Lewis's image of heaven, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing that I was made for. We cannot tell each other about it. It's the secret signature of every soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose everything. If you know Lewis, you would come back and say, well, Lewis was speaking about glory. He was speaking about heaven. What is glory if not the consummation of mystical union with Christ, right? What is glory if not perfect oneness with the God that you have longed for all your life? What you long for, even when you don't know it, is that union with Christ in glory. That was at least Lewis's contention, and I certainly agree with it. Give us some practical points in this most unpractical of sermon series. Here's the first. Private worship is crucial to this. Your own private worship is crucial to this. To grow in mystical union, especially in a day that's as busy and distracted as ours, you'll just have to carve out some space, but this was true even in Jesus' day, and he taught what? That you should get away by yourself and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. You're going to have to get away and get away from all the distractions, which are many. It won't do to study the Bible, a bare study of the Bible, and pray a list of petitions. That can even be confusing to us because we're reading the Bible steadily and consistently. We're praying for Aunt Betty's, you know, whatever it is, and we go through these things every day. That can be confusing or misleading for us if we are not actually in deep communion with Christ, but we think, oh no, I'm in the Word every day, and I'm saying these prayers every day. I am in communion with Christ. Remember, in the confines of the covenant, there is this thing that God calls you up to that is a deeper union with Him, a deeper knowing of Him, and we want to pursue that. I think for private worship to actually be what it ought to be, and, you know, I'm talking about devotions, but I'm describing it as private worship because it must be something more than just devotions. Your soul has to be open, right? Your heart must be open to God. This is why the Lord recommends getting away in secret. I just don't think our hearts open when we're in front of other people. Sometimes I raise my hands in prayer in my office. I turn out the lights. I go past the window shade where Terry can't see me, and I stand there and raise my hands in prayer. I'm the kind of person who needs to have that sense of being alone before God. It would bother me to feel like I was being watched by somebody else. Someone told me how blessed they were by a minister they knew who knelt down in the front of the sanctuary and prayed for 5 or 10 minutes before worship, which I think is really wonderful. I could just never do it because I would be thinking, all these people are watching me thinking how pious I am because I'm kneeling down in front of the whole congregation praying before worship, which you may not think and may not be the motivation in my heart. I just need to be in a private space where I can come before God and know it's just the two of us in communion, and I can open up my heart. If you play an instrument, bring the instrument into your private worship. If you sing, and all of us sing, sing in private worship. You may sing badly. Perfect. You're in private worship. Who cares? It's before God. Sing out. Let it go. There are people in my house who sing in their devotional times, and they're okay with other people hearing them. I just think it's wonderful. It's wonderful to listen to someone else. Praise God. The key thing is, are you opening? Is your heart open before Christ in your own private worship? Is your soul bared before Him? Are you speaking of the things that you have to speak of, the things that might distract you while you're praying for Aunt Betty? Something else keeps crowding in. Stop. Forget Aunt Betty for a second. Pray for that thing. Get to all those things that are really on your mind and open your heart before him. Let him deal with those. One of the few Bible-believing German theologians of the early 20th century, Adolf Schlatter, grew up in a home where his father did such a wise thing. Schlatter's dad took a little room in the attic of their house and he made it into a family chapel, family sanctuary. And kids and adults, whoever used that room, and they all used it, would go into that room and they would leave a scrap of something they found in the woods that spoke to them about God, and they'd scribble a note with it that said, I found this and I thought about that verse and so, and leave it for the next person who came in for private worship. They'd leave a Bible text that was on their heart and explain in a note why it was on their heart. They'd leave a scrap of poetry or a scrap of music or something like that. Just thought, what a great idea. When I first read that, I wanted to convert a room in the house to something like a family chapel, a family sanctuary, a haven, a private place where anyone could go any time of the day and just be alone worshiping God. Great idea. If you've got a room you can use for that, do it. Get the extra boxes of clothes out, take them to Goodwill, use that room for something like that. It's just a great idea. Make sure that all times of prayer, devotion, whatever you want to call it, devotions or private worship, make sure that all times of prayer are real contact with God. And brothers and sisters, we slip away from this faster than we think. It gets away from us faster than we think. Make sure that all times of prayer are real times of prayer. Second bit of practical counsel, mystical union with Christ, and this will really be something that should minister to us. Mystical union with Christ. Listen, this is your hiding place. The Lord has made it such that this life involves pain. There is a unique suffering that Paul speaks of frequently that comes from your faithful witness to the gospel. If there is not some friction in your life grounded in faithful witness to the gospel, you are probably not a faithful witness to the gospel. All who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Statement of Scripture, Paul's lips. So that's one kind of suffering, but the fact is, life is filled with other kinds of suffering. Life is filled with other kinds of difficulty and pain. It's a broken world, folks, and you're not going to avoid it. You will be in pain in your life. And here's one of the great and wonderful mysteries. Finding Christ, being in union with Christ in your deepest pain is, ironically, one of the sweetest things that God gives us in this life. I've read lots of accounts of Christians who were in prison. A great account of this is Life and Death in Shanghai. Lots of accounts of Christians who were in prison and their deepest union with Christ was when they were in prison, especially for those who were being tortured for their faith. Richard Wurmbrand's book is the same way. The Lord gives us pain to draw us to himself and, key, to wean us off of lesser things. We just tend to be people, you know, like Paul early in his life when he had all those accomplishments. We just naturally gravitate toward those lesser things and try to draw satisfaction from them. One reason God gives us pain is to wean us off of those lesser things and to draw us to himself. And again, ironically, some of the sweetest times of fellowship that you will have in Christ is in the moment when he visits you in the depth of your pain and you find that he is truly the man of sorrows and who understands sorrow better than anybody else you know. I don't mean that you can't have that communion with friends. I don't mean that you shouldn't go to friends. But first and foremost, your hope, your hiding place is in Christ. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. I love the hymn that says, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. We use Psalm 32. sometimes as an assurance of pardon. Remember what that says? You are my hiding place. You will deliver me, or you will rescue me with shouts of deliverance. Third practical point, mystical union, our love for Christ himself, is the best engine. It's the best motive for everything that we do in the church. There's an interesting phrase in the beginning of Calvin's Institutes. He says this. He says that he's writing the whole of the Institutes, this big two-volume tome, he's writing the whole of the Institutes to encourage piety. And this is how he defines piety. By piety, I mean that union of reverence and love to God which the knowledge of his benefits inspires. So it's not simply being in his benefits, but it's that union of reverence and love that comes from knowing the benefits of being in Christ. For until men, this is key, for until men feel that they owe everything to God, they will never submit to him in voluntary obedience. So you're really back to fathers and children again. We don't want our kids to robotically obey us. We want our kids to obey us because they love us. Why will your kids, if you're a dad, why will your kids love you? Well, only if you love them. You had to teach them that love, and they will respond in love. This is you in Christ. We love because he first loved us. This is how it works. And Calvin recognizes that the only healthy thing you're going to get from all this theology is a piety that's born in this union of love and reverence. This is really important in a small church. You know, we're not Home Depot here. We are mom and pop Ace Hardware in Poulsbo, Washington. We're a little tiny shop. And in a church where there is virtually no staff, who does all the work in the church? You already know this. You do. That work can happen in a bunch of different ways. It can happen by being in community, and that sort of sense of you get to know some people in a Bible study or some subgroup and you feel a responsibility to that community. That's not a bad thing. Or you're a person who has a strong sense of Christian duty, and maybe you have some guilt attached to that, and so in duty and guilt you do the things that they want you to do at church. And there are other similar motivations. But every minister knows the ideal motivation is a person whose service in the church is first and primarily just loving Christ himself. Why do I serve in any capacity? Well, I do all things as unto Christ. I do my job as a backhoe operator unto Christ. When I come into church, it's just something I offer unto Christ. And I've said this in many times before in the past, but when that's not our motive, you know, eventually it'll burn out. Eventually you'll fatigue under the strain of feeling obligation to that community or the guilt or the sense of duty. Eventually those things will fail us. It's in mystical union that the church is fruitful without sort of all the emotional baggage or trauma that comes with that. And I realize we're not going to be there perfectly, but that's our goal. Our goal is to find in Christ what we need. It's no mistake that Paul says, I can do what? All things in Christ who gives me strength. He means it. He actually finds in Christ the strength to do what he's called to do. I've said before that the burnout rate for ministers, men in ministry, is around 90%. Between graduation from whatever training a guy went through and retirement age, 90% of those men will burn out. I think the answer is right here in mystical union. Once, and I've certainly had this at times, once a man gets to a place where he's trying to do the work of the ministry, but he's not finding that he's doing all things in Christ who gives him strength, you know, you're fully cooked. Take him out of the oven. He's done. You don't want that guy preaching to you anymore. I mean, I've preached to you in that state, and the sermons were not good. They were strange and twisted because something in my soul had died, and the thing that had died was that union, that communion in Christ. It's the same for anybody, for all of us. Once you lose that engine, everything starts to get weird and twisted. There's a lot of resentment and tension, and all those things start to course through the church. But if we do the thing unto Christ, you know, and it's real, right? We want to try to do that, but there really is a union with Christ that's burning in you and driving you, then that tends to just sort of wash through everything and create healthy motivation and healthy service in the church. What does Paul say? The love of Christ compels us. Why do we take the gospel of these people? Well, we're driven by the love of Christ. We want that to be the thing that drives us. Years ago, when we were hiring Luke Morton as a youth intern, I didn't ask him if I could say this, so this is embarrassing. Just keep looking down like that and we'll both be good. When we were hiring Luke Morton as a youth intern, Luke's mother said to Dave Scott, I think I've said this, the thing about Luke, this is his mother, the thing about Luke is he really loves Jesus. And I thought, perfect. You can take that man and you can teach him theology. But the inverse is not true. It's hard to take a man who prides himself on his knowledge or his accomplishments, where Paul was, and teach him the love of Christ, because that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And I have no power over the Holy Spirit. No one here does. But if you see in a man's heart the work the Holy Spirit has already done, because he's humble because of that too, you can take him and do almost anything with him. Luke's a person, I have to be careful what I ask him to do, because he'll just say yes to everything. I don't know, am I careful about that? It's this that we want. I've often wondered in reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you know, you've got the animals who can speak and the animals who can't speak. I've often wondered if Lewis isn't describing within the covenant those people who know God and those people who don't know God, which was a huge issue to Lewis. Lewis understood, I mean, he never understood himself as being a member of evangelicalism, even though he was in the Church of England, and always demanded in his writings on knowing God. I don't really understand that exactly, because he knew enough history to know about the evangelical movement and all that had happened. He just cared intensely about what it was to actually be in communion with God, and knew that God himself was the answer to all those longings that were so powerful in moving him forward. For us personally now, as we leave this message, I think it's crucial to just be open to asking any question that the Holy Spirit is pressing upon you right now. If there's some issue that's arisen in your heart about your own depth or lack of depth in knowing Jesus Christ, just face it. He is not waiting to punish you because you don't know him. He says just the opposite. You will seek me and you will find me when? When you seek me with all your heart. He wants to be found by you. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't let the enemy build that brick wall that comes from willful sin especially. Christ has broken down that barrier and a million others. Go and find him. Pursue him. Have this union with him. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, all of this now we offer before you as a prayer. I've thought so much lately of Isaiah finding himself in your presence, and especially in the presence of your glory, recognizing his own sin and saying, Father, depart from me. I am not fit to be in your presence. It is a marvel to us that we can come now into your presence and ask you for something. And what we ask you for now is just what Moses asked for, that you would give us a greater measure of yourself. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.